record like I normally do, and we are in the continuity of scripture class, and we are in the standalone. Well, it's now a couple of weeks, but we are in the resurrection according to the Hebrew scriptures class, or topic lessons, and the date now is May 18th, right? Okay, because I don't have it right in front of me. And I sort of lost track.
Yeah.
And before, as it's recording, I want to wrap up just a couple of with a couple of comments on Passover and when it was observed. And we know it was per Leviticus 23, verse 5. It was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month on the Jewish religious calendar. We know that. But we got to talking last week about how was it observed in Jesus' day. Well, guess what? There's no scripture regarding that. And when you go to different resources, you're going to get this one saying this and this one saying that. So I went, and the question came up about how was Jesus crucified during the time that the Passover animal lambs were killed. That was the basic question. So I have a quote from Mitch Glazer, who's the president of Chosen People, and he said in one of his books, Jewish tradition indicates that the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed around 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan. Now, I've got to say something about that, because you read about the Passover lamb, and I've highlighted that in the Seders, but the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, there has been a national sacrifice of one lamb, all right? So I believe that's what Mitch is talking about. And that one lamb was sacrificed, according to what Mitch is saying, around 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan. And, of course, we know that Jesus said it is finished at 3 p.m. on that date. Okay. Now, however, Mitch continues to say, we learn from Josephus that upwards of 3 million Jewish people were present in Jerusalem during the days of the feast, so it is likely that the initial sacrifices took quite some time to perform, I'll say. If true, then that would mean that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified during the same period of time the Jewish people were offering their lambs at the temple. And it had been, what I gathered from some other sources too, that I had not read in the past, that it was a very temple-oriented feast, because it's one of the pilgrim feasts that the Jewish people have to go to Jerusalem and offer their offering to the Lord, offering themselves to the Lord, and that would indeed include going to the temple. So I read this quote from a missionary at Chosen People, Scott, who used to be a missionary, Scott Nassau, and he said, the Passover sacrifice at the time of the Second Temple preserved the customs of the family offering by allowing the entire nation to function as priests in order to slaughter the lamb for their family. But they did it at the temple. So the priests, the authentic priests, the genuine priests, could receive the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And two, in reading other sources, we know that there was a drain in that temple, that when the blood ran into that drain by the altar, underneath the altar, it went into the Kidron Valley. That's where it was. And so the Kidron Valley has been called the Black Brook because the banks of the Kidron Valley are stained with all the blood that was going into that brook area, that recessed area, from all the sacrifices, not only for from Passover, but daily. Amazing. And at feast times, it was usually more. So I did want to mention that.
Thank you.
So, but you're going to find a lot of information from... So that's why I said last week. For us, biblically, it's good to go to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12 and understand what God is saying to the Jewish people. But I think the biggest question, like, is what you had asked, Michelle, what were they really sacrificed? Were the lambs sacrificed during Jesus' crucifixion?
Yeah.
And it seems that more resources point to that being the case. Especially, nobody said anything about the 144,000 priests, but I had read that before, that were ready to slay those lambs. And it took like 1 to 10 seconds to slay each lamb. Bobby, are you going to ask?
How did you phrase it just a minute or so ago that every Jewish person would be equivalent to a priest? How did you put that?
Oh, no, they would be functioning, the passage said, as a priest, bringing their own lamb and slaying it. But you know what? That's what they did. When God told the Jewish people for unintentional sins, they were to go to the temple and bring their offering. And you find the way it's written in the law that they were to slay their animals, okay? And even skin them at times. And then those from the Levite, the Levitical tribe. And that's what I meant, the real priests from the Levitical tribe.
Because if it's anyone other than Levitical priest, it wouldn't be biblical. I mean, look at what Moses did by hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and God chastised him pretty severely.
I know, but this is going on based on Deuteronomy 16:16 and the way that verse is phrased by your attending to these three pilgrim feasts and going there as an offering to the Lord. But again, the law says that if you have an unintentional sin, which we all do, you know, you're to go to the temple and slay, the people were to slay the animals. So, I don't know. That's all I know. I'm just telling you what I read and what the Bible says. But cross-referencing is great. So, if you want to cross-reference that and bring us more information, that would be wonderful. Okay. Have you wondered, last week I started off this class saying, have you wondered why there are among believers various interpretations of the scripture? Okay. And how many have wondered about that? Okay. How many, as I first should have asked, how many know about that there are various interpretations? Because we get into conversations, don't we? I mean, in Bible college, that was a rude awakening for many reasons as a new believer. There were many observations that were different in a way, and conversations, especially related to predestination. That was the biggest conversation that went, that was in underway at Bible college. But and last week I said, when believers attempt to describe heaven, how do they describe it? Have you had conversations, and I'm talking about with believers. Have you had conversations with believers, and heaven has been the topic, and have you asked them, what do you believe about heaven? And what has been said? If you can recollect. Jeannie.
Well, one of my friends was just really flummoxed of why we had to be singing hymns for thousands and thousands and thousands of years.
Okay, that's, yeah, wow, that's her view of heaven, flummoxed, that's a good Yiddish word. So, and I learned a new Yiddish word, it might come up this today or whenever. No, that's a great example why we should be singing hymns for thousands and thousands, how about eternally? But but any other comments that people might have? David?
I think people think about heaven as the throne room.
Okay.
But then you have the New Jerusalem that's a 1,250-mile cube.
Right.
That has enough room for 10 billion people, 75 acres each. So.
Right, but that doesn't usually get brought up. In fact, the millennial kingdom doesn't get brought up. And the millennial kingdom, I like to phrase it, because I read somebody wrote it this way, that the millennial kingdom is like the porch and of the eternal state. The eternal state is the house, you know, and the millennial kingdom is the porch.
But we're all going to be angels.
And we're all going to be angels. Is that what some people say? Okay.
That you're not going to be able to recognize anybody.
Oh, we're not going to be able to recognize anybody.
I think we will.
It says we will.
Huh?
Yeah, I know we will.
Yeah.
But many people say, oh.
Yeah.
I heard somebody say one time that the only language, not language, the only verbiage that would be spoken in glory would be a scripture. Now, how do you answer? I don't even understand their logic, but I'm just answering your question.
No, this is good to know. Yeah, I mean, it is when for what we're going to be talking about.
Oh, and there aren't going to be any animals in heaven.
And there aren't going to be any animals? Oh.
They'll be on the earth.
Huh?
The animals will be on the earth.
Animals will be on the earth, that's true. In the millennial kingdom, we read all about it in Isaiah 11. Okay. I was listening to the Bible Sojourner, and I had never heard of it before, but I wanted to see an interview with Michael Vlach. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. Michael, I think it could be Black. I'm not sure. V-L-A-C-H, though. And he's written a book about the kingdom. He's written a book about the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. Did I use that word?
The D word.
Yeah. And so this guy, Peter Goldman, something like that, is the producer, the perhaps founder of the Bible Sojourner. And I would recommend it. And you know what? You're going to hear something inevitably that you don't agree with, but I really thought it was good, and I got in on one of the conferences slightly that he was hosting on dispensationalism, and I want to get more information on it. But anyway, when Peter and Michael Vlach were talking, they were talking about heaven and how heaven is viewed, and this guy Peter said, when he began his seminary days, his view of heaven was mystical. That was a great thing for me to hear because of how widespread that view is, all right? And so don't be surprised. And you've spoken to a lot of people, probably more than you're sharing today, that go beyond this even. And do you know what this is? It has to do with Greek philosophy and Gnosticism, which is Gnosticism, okay? And we started talking about that last week. And Greek philosophy was very prevalent in the intertestamental times between Malachi and Matthew, 430 years, because think of Hanukkah. Think of Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? Syrian general that walked across Israel as he was being called back from Egypt, where he was ruling over some people, and he tried to make it very difficult for the Jewish people, and he tried to get them to be Hellenistic Jews, to embrace Greek philosophy. And this Greek philosophy, the best thing that you can remember it by, really, is that spirit is good, matter is evil, material is evil, okay? And so Gnosticism would say our souls live on, but we don't live on in any bodily form, right? We are disembodied forever. That's what Gnosticism, that's not what I'm saying, okay? Yeah. Don't sit there and think, Kathy said, we're going to be disembodied forever. No, that's not what I'm saying. So, and what, as I was putting these notes together, I thought, what do people who say, and I keep running into people like this, mostly non-believers, but some believers as well, some, that, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. So spiritual is the thing to be, not, okay? And Randy Alcorn, I found a quote from him, and I put it right in back of this sheet. Here we go. He wrote, are you familiar with Randy Alcorn? He wrote the book Heaven.
I'm reading that right now.
Oh, okay, okay. And he said, many of the problems with Christians latching on to this, what is called Platonism, Plato's theories, okay, embracing Platonic ideas, He said, it's tragically the allegorical method of interpretation, spiritualizing what you're reading. You might say, I really don't understand that passage. But you know what? It's speaking to me because it's making me realize I need to be a better wife. Or, you know, I mean, it gets a little crazy. It's very subjective all of a sudden. It's not objective. It's like what it means to you. What about what it means to God? You know, so we always need to be reading scripture according to God's perspective. But he said about this allegorical method of interpretation, he said it came to rule the church's theology. Even today, commentaries and books on heaven seem to automatically regard all scripture about heaven as figurative. Okay. Yet, and see what you think about this, he said, from a historical grammatical interpretation or approach, and I like to say grammatical historical approach, because grammatical would be the literal interpretation first, and historical would be what was going on at the time that God inspired the writers of scripture, the human writers who were inspired by God to write his words down for us to read. But he, so Alcorn says, yet from a historical grammatical approach to scripture, there is no reason to doubt that John's vision of the New Jerusalem should be interpreted as anything but a physical city descending to the new earth. And when you go to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, and verse 10, and verses 14 to 27, and then Revelation 22, 1 through 5, about the streets of the city and about the trees being there and the tree of life being there, and you've got foundations and you've got gates, it's a physical city. Okay, but many are not buying it. And so how does that impact eschatology? It impacts it deeply so. So we are going to look a little further and understand that God created the heavens and the earth. First verse in the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think where I'm standing right now is physical earth. Are you feeling the same way? Are you thinking the same way? Yeah. And what did God exclaim about his creation?
It was very good.
And it is very good, right? And when Jesus had the Passover, that last Passover Seder with his disciples, the night before his crucifixion, he said in John 14, verses 1 and 2, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So I think that's pretty physical. I think that it's going to be mansions and dwelling places, and certainly with the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Oh my, yes. And so why are there so many differing views within the church? The Apostle John, oh, I mentioned this last week, so I'm not going to mention it again, but some people have had a problem about the 144,000. And how do we know that there are 144,000? I mean, these are questions that come up. So my view, this is not, I'm not basing it on a particular scripture other than be gentle, be kind, be compassionate. But if somebody, if you get into a conversation with somebody who has a different view, about what scripture is saying, listen to them, because don't we want to know so we can come back to class and share know what people are really, because it's an education, isn't it? I'm telling you, when I read notes in the reference Bible and I don't agree, I have to say, okay, how come I don't agree? And I need to find out what I'm believing as opposed to what the editor is writing down. So, you know, ask them what they believe in a calm tone and be interested. And two, as far as the 144,000 are concerned, there's a passage in Revelation 14 that tells us these are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Okay, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now we need to remember, too, that all scripture is inspired by God. So John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. So it's in terms of this passage, I would say, well, who is the Lamb in verse 4? Because that could be turned around big time by somebody, okay? And what does redeemed mean? And does the Bible teach redemption? And are you redeemed? Will you stand before God's throne without fault and blameless? And I can show you a passage. It's in Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So you can have a good give and take. So don't be so shocked that you just, I wipe my hands from this and I'm walking away. Because this is could be a brother or sister in the Lord, and we need to come alongside of each other, with each other. Now, if you agree to disagree, Bobby, would that be good in this case? Would you agree? But you don't want to agree with what they're saying. That's the only thing. I'm agreeing to disagreeing. I disagree with what you're saying. And Pat?
It just occurred to me, because I have a friend who is very well versed in the Bible, who believes that this revelation in particular is allegorical. But I've never asked her the question, well then, what do you believe, that there's an afterlife, and what do you believe heaven looks like?
Yeah, and where are you headed after you die? Yeah. I would make it even more personal. Yeah. What's your destiny then? And how do you understand it? Where are you getting that information from?
And her husband is not a believer, and so we pray for him all the time, but she understands this as an allegory, not as the literal truth.
Yeah.
I'm not sure of the name of the group, but there is a group. I don't know if it's a church, a group, the Bible. I don't know what it is. People who don't believe Revelation is anything other than what you described it as.
I don't know. I have no idea.
Lutheran. Yeah.
Revelation being literal, like we believe here in this class, it's allegorical. The person was a national. He's dead now. He's a nationally known name that every single one of us in this class would recognize.
Oh, I remember. Okay. Yeah.
Paul Westfall told me he knows him. And blah, 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 blah.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember that conversation way back when.
Yeah.
Okay. Since we are studying always the Hebrew Scriptures, and we're going to be looking at the Hebrew Scriptures as far as what the Hebrew Scriptures say about resurrection, we need to grasp, and I don't even know what page I'm on with your handout, because actually I gave my handout away. But that's okay. That's okay. We need to grasp what I've labeled as Old Testament expectation. Thank you. Old Testament expectation. And, okay, it's on 2. Is that what you were saying, Pat?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, right in the middle.
Right in the middle.
Okay, Old Testament expectation. It says, Old Testament clearly teaches salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel in an earthly, physical kingdom of God under the Messiah Jesus, with land and with the Messiah seated on King David's throne. Are you guys in the right handout? You see where I'm saying? Okay. And so God promised Abraham land, seed, and a blessing. Okay. And guess what the seed is? It's not only Jesus the Messiah. It's descendants as many as the stars in heaven. And I think they had descendants, don't you think? So that would sort of nix the spiritual aspect of it and saying, well, maybe he meant seeds like you grow in a garden. Who knows what people are coming up with? So we're going to look at two differing views. And there's view one, you won, and I've termed it, because it has been termed, as the New Testament literal fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations. And of course it's literal. Would God give Israel expectations and not deliver on those expectations? No. Mm-hmm. In fact, there's a song that we sing, and we're backing off singing it so much, but we sang it last Sunday. And in the chorus it says, it's praising God, but it says, and you have not failed me yet. I can't say that yet. I can't say that. Why is that word even in there? So there's a newer song that we sing. And I forget, I can't remember how it's phrased, but it's wonderful. It says, you know, come hell or high water, you're not going to fail. Truly.
I don't know what you mean.
And it's one, when we first heard it, Michelle, when we first heard it, we looked at one another and went, yes, you know, because it didn't have any yet in it. God doesn't fail. Ever.
Oh, yeah, I know what you're trying to get.
He will never fail, but I can't think of I can't even think of the tune.
I can't either, but yeah, I know.
So, with the coming of Jesus, the expectation, this is word for word in your handout, is literally maintained, and I included and carried out, because what was prophesied in the Old Testament, word for word, we need to read in the plain sense of the word, and that will occur. And so this is what's been happening, though, in the church of late. Of late might mean the last 10 years, 10, 15, maybe 20 years, I'm not sure. And so the coming of Jesus means the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations. Since there are two physical comings of Jesus, certain Old Testament prophecies, and you've heard me say this before, have been fulfilled with his first coming. And it would be great if in your study time you read Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and you read about the two comings, the one for salvation and the one for vengeance. I don't want to parse this right now, but then you go to Luke 4, 16, and Jesus, when he's speaking at the synagogue in Nazareth, only reads part of that passage with the two comings of Jesus. And he says, and I am fulfilling this, the first coming in at this time. And the people got, you know, annoyed
upset
with him. I'm sorry?
Upset.
Yes, to say the least. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And so the promises that will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus in the future, which include many of the national and physical promises to Israel, along with creation's restoration, those have not happened as yet. But what does that mean? Those promises were made to Israel. So that means that Israel is not going to be forsaken. Israel is definitely not going to be forsaken. In fact, in Isaiah 66:22, and it is in your handout, God says, whereas the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name be that remain. So now the second viewpoint is, and I really want to dive into this and then get into some church history, and then we would be finished with this handout. So are you ready? Okay, great. So the view number two is the New Testament reinterpretation or transcending, which means surpassing, fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations. I mean, that's even worse than replacement. I mean, replacement theology is bad, and it gets worse, and it's now being called fulfillment theology, too. But more and more teachers and pastors in the church are teaching that with the coming of Jesus, the expectation of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. You know, and you'd say, in reading this, and you'd say, okay, that's okay, that makes, you know, I'm cool with that. As he absorbs, transcends, which means surpasses, he goes beyond, and he alters the trajectory, which is God's plan of the Old Testament expectations. Is that nuts?
Mm-hmm.
That is crazy. So Jesus, in this view, this view too, Jesus and the church are the true Israel, and national physical and land promises are fulfilled spiritually in Jesus and or in the church, not in the nation of Israel.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. So that's what we're facing. Let's look at what George Latt has to say, well, or had to say. He was a Baptist pastor and a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he went to be with the Lord in 1982. Okay. He said, others like him form their theology from the explicit teaching of the New Testament and not from the Old Testament. They confess that they cannot be sure. These people, George Eldon Ladd and his compatriots, basically, say that they cannot be sure how the Old Testament prophecies of the end are to be fulfilled, for the first coming of Jesus was accomplished in terms not foreseen by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament. What do you do with Micah 5:2 when it says the ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem? What do you do with Isaiah 35:5 and 6 when it talks about when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame, the blind, and the deaf? What do you do with Psalm 22 when David talks about the crucifixion of the Messiah and resurrection too there, and also Isaiah 53, the whole crucifixion, and you know he will prolong his days, so you see resurrection in Isaiah 53 as well. And also Psalm 16:10, David is saying, praying to God, saying, your Holy One will not see corruption, because he will be laid in a tomb that has never been occupied by a body that's decaying. He will not see corruption. He will resurrect. So there are a lot of things wrong in that quote from Ladd, okay? And then he says, he finishes by saying, there are unavoidable indications that the Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church. My gosh. Wow. He also states that both quotes are in your handout. The Old Testament must be reinterpreted by the New Testament. It is quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally, it's quite possible, I said, got that, to the prophet, that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel describing physical blessings have their fulfillment exclusively in the spiritual blessings enjoyed in the church. I don't know what you do with Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, when you read about the curses and the blessings. Would be interesting if you're having a discussion and God, you know, is telling Israel this. So a person who says the blessings are for the church, you might say, oh, what about the curses then? Are you going to own those? And those blessings and curses that you read in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are extremely physical. Yes, yes. Like being scattered from the land in verse 64 and 28 of Deuteronomy. But then he says, Ladd says, it is also possible that the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom on earth could be reinterpreted by the New Testament altogether of blessings in the spiritual realm. Where I want to end is going through some church history, but I don't want to end without reading N.T. Wright, what he said. And many of you probably have heard of N.T. Wright before you might have heard of George Ladd. Okay, his books are circulating today, N.T. Wright. And he said, Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant. Oh, so Jesus changed what Jesus inspired, right? What God wrote in the Old Testament text. Isn't that inspired by God? And actually, this morning when I was going through the notes again, I thought Malachi 3:6. This is interesting because I have in the past, up until the last 2 years maybe, only quoted the first part of the verse. Bad Kathy. But I would say Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. The end of that verse is so important. He says, therefore, you sons of Jacob will not be consumed, because God is faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. God is faithful to his promises to anyone, of course, but we see all these unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. So Jesus is redefining this. That's bad theology. That's from the pit, really. Diane?
Well, I'm just wondering, so just like you described, you're going to go over this history a little bit. So that where all these changes and different ideas get birthed, is that what's happened in the seminaries too, just over a period of time?
I would say that there are many, yeah, that you have to be careful.
Okay.
You know,
so they don't vet.
I don't know. That's a good question. Very good question. You'd think that they would, but go ahead, Michelle.
The whole issue, like I have with that comment, is that Jesus wasn't redefining. He was pointing them back.
Yes.
They had strayed from the word. So he was constantly saying, you know, have you not read?
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is how you're leading the sheep now.
Right.
But have you not read?
Right.
Like, this is what the word says. This is what God the Father meant by the word.
Exactly. And I think meant is important.
This is, like you said, what does God mean?
Right.
This is what we meant by the word. And you have made the people follow you into this false doctrine.
Yeah.
So he's saying he was trying to redefine it. No, he wasn't. He was trying to point them back to what it actually says.
Mm-hmm.
So that just breaks my heart.
And that's why that authorial intent, those two words, explain that when we read scripture, we need to take account of what was God's intent in inspiring the writers to write about that. What was God's intent? So, and then on this podcast that I was listening to, the Bible Sojourner and this dispensational conference that some of the professors were talking about their subjects, one of them said that what they are seeing today too in the church is that authorial intent is getting diminished or thrown out, and so is inerrancy of the Bible. And inerrancy was a big problem in the 70s, problem to some, in the 70s and 80s, but that sort of got rectified, but it's back. Mm. It's back as being, that, you know, God's word is all authority. He is our authority, his word is our authority, it's perfect. His word has no errors in it. That's what inerrancy means. Okay, so N.T. Wright, he goes on to say that Jesus refused to give up the symbolic language of the kingdom. There was not symbolic language of the kingdom in the Old Testament. If you read something that sounds symbolic, when you go to Daniel, for instance, you cross-reference it and understand that nine and a half times out of ten, you will, if you're reading something symbolic, there is symbolic language in scripture, but it'll be talking about the literal. Because when Daniel, when he's writing, he's talking about the times of the Gentiles. And there were the times of the Gentiles. And he lays out the chronology of those empires, when one would be come before another, etc. So it bears our discussing this, and I think that it bears having discussions with other people. Not that we want to shake things up. I'm not talking about that, but this is, you know, defending the word of God. Mm-hmm. But then he goes on to say, okay, N.T. Wright says, Jesus didn't give up on the symbolic language of the kingdom, but filled it with such a new content that, as we have seen, he powerfully subverted, which means overthrew, Jewish expectations. That is, it's a travesty that he has written this. So I think I ended with, maybe I didn't, God authored the Old Testament. Yeah, it's in the middle of page 3. We read the Old Testament with authorial intent, with God's intent, and that is how we are to read scripture. Jesus is God the Son. God was not adamant in what he proclaimed. What? Oh, I said, was God not adamant, okay, in what he proclaimed in the Hebrew scriptures? Yes, indeed, he was adamant in proclaiming. Okay, so this is what church history tells us, okay? And this is what we'll end with. And this starts under how did View 2 get into the picture and why is it now thriving? And it is thriving. So bullet one, first, the first 200 years of the church, the Old Testament expectations laid out in the Old Testament, they were believed. Okay, they were believed. Origen came along. Now, I'm going to be talking about church fathers, a lot of church fathers. Origen came along and highlighted what was that allegorical way of studying scriptures. Okay, by 306 to 337, Constantine had established his own empire and Israel was out of the picture. And there, one of the major controversies concerned Resurrection Day. Okay, because drop down to, did I include that one? Yeah, the next one is, as Jewish believers were scattered, they began taking the gospel to Gentiles. So more and more Gentiles were becoming believers in Jesus without a background in Jewish history and Jewish life. The Gentiles didn't understand why the Jewish believers wanted to continue to do things the way they had always done, i.e. Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. So one of the major controversies, as I just said, concerned Resurrection Day. Jewish believers insisted on celebrating Resurrection Day on the third day of Passover, the day after the Sabbath, like we read last week in Leviticus and in the Book of John as well. But this was according, okay, I lost my page. Oh, here it is. This was according to the Jewish calendar, and the rest of the world wasn't involved with reading the Jewish calendar. So the 17th day of Passover, or of Nisan, was mixed as being the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't meaningful to the rest of the people, other than the Jewish people. And we're thinking, too, at this time, that the seat of belief had been moved to Rome. That had a big bearing on it. In 196 A.D. at a council in Caesarea, this is not Caesarea Philippi, this is Caesarea, it was a province of Rome. Rather, it was a Roman overview of the province of Judea, in the province of Judea. But it was decided that Resurrection Day would be celebrated on a Sunday each year during the Feast of Ishtar. Oh, that's handy. A Persian goddess from which we derive the name Easter. The Jewish believers were not represented at that council, and when they heard the vote, they said, God gave us the date for Passover, being in Leviticus 23, verse 5. Jesus rose on the third day of Passover. How can we change? How can you change this date? So Constantine had established his own empire, and Israel was really out of the picture, as I'd mentioned before. In 325 A.D., there was an official proclamation. Resurrection Day was to be observed on Easter Sunday by all believers. And then there was a council in Antioch a few years later, and it was decided that anyone attempting to celebrate the Passover, on the Passover meaning the resurrection, implying the resurrection here, on the 17th day of Nisan was to be excommunicated. Now, Augustine, he came into the picture between 300 and 400, and he wrote The City of God, and I'm sure many of us have heard of The City of God, totally spiritualizing the Old Testament expectations. He said the universe was killed. This is what he was saying. This is what was going to happen. There are going to be no plants, animals, or humans. There's going to be an Empyrean heaven, heaven of light, apart from the universe. Don't we hear Augustine quoted a lot? Mm-hmm. We're going to reside in God's presence. And Dante's work, you know, he wrote the Divine Comedy and the Inferno, that really enhanced people, enhanced this view of an Empyrean heaven residing in God's presence, okay? So that's what Augustine's view was, an Empyrean heaven residing in God's presence, like period. As Jewish believers were scattered and they began taking the gospel to Gentiles, more and more Gentiles, I said that already. So we want to drop down to where the bullet says, I said that too, Augustine, I said that too. Okay, do you see right at the end, in the late 1800s, Scofield Reference Bible, you see where that is on page 4? Okay. Scofield Reference Bible motivated an interest in Israel? Because where, you know, the people had, of course, in the first 200 years, of course there was an interest in Israel. Look at the apostles, Jewish, you know, what is going on? And then, so this was a big lapse, a big gap, a big not of God. Well, it was of God because it happened. It was of God because it happened. Yeah, but you know what? Allowed, I've sort of taken it out of my vocabulary. You know what I'm saying? God is in full control. So he wouldn't agree with this. Let me put it that way at all. He wouldn't agree with this. But I believe that it was in the picture for a reason. Okay? Mm-hmm. And then Scofield comes up. And Scofield gets bashed. And he has, you know, talked, John Darby is in the mix too with Scofield and what he believes about dispensationalism. And they get bashed. They don't have much of a fan club. But they do. At the same time, they do. There are a lot of teachers that are teaching dispensationalism. And when I say that word, I'm talking about literal interpretation of the Bible. I'm talking about understanding that God unfolds his plan from Genesis through to Revelation. And I'm talking about there's a distinction in Scripture between the church and Israel that is plain and evident. Okay, one last comment about Scofield. That's what motivated an interest. And as I just said, through reading the text literally, etc., what I said before, but there were people in England who were really motivated to going to the Holy Land and understanding more about, at this time in the 1800s, understanding more about Israel. And that has continued, and yet there has still been anti-Semitism and some, you know, bashing of what these Scofield folks might believe in. So, questions? Jeannie.
So, Kathy, these different theories, do you think these are like false prophets that are spoken about?
Oh, when going back to the church fathers, some of these church fathers. Yeah, in fact, did I bring that paper? That's a good question, and it passed my mind. It's false. They're falsehoods, definitely.
So, I mean, these people believed in God, believed in Jesus, but they were interpreting things. Are we going to see them in heaven if they were false?
I don't know. That's, Diane?
Well, just if they were connected to what you were asking. So, like Origen, comes from the Hellenistic culture.
Yeah, that's the Gnostic culture, Greek culture.
So, and then Augustine is
Catholic.
So I'm just thinking, is it all these cultural influences that are?
Well, Catholicism would definitely have an influence on a spiritual.
Oh, I go on that all the time. Well, where in the Bible does it say to pray to saints or pray to Mary?
And I mean, those are false teachings. So if you're not believing in the Word of God, are you believing in Jesus? But who is it, the right Jesus, or is it a made up Jesus that's not biblical? Then, Bobby?
I'm guessing that about half of the class have heard you say what I'm putting on the table right now, but the other half who haven't heard it. What was your experience calling that pastor in Mesa about getting Barry to go in to speak to them?
Oh, yeah. I've mentioned that in the past, but I was a church.
There may be people here who have not heard you.
I was a church caller for Barry Berger at Christian Jew Foundation, and my role was to call churches to see if they would invite Barry to speak from their pulpit. And the pastor said, well, the Jews had their chance. Jews rejected Jesus, and we're not interested in Jewish missions. Yeah. That's a little different. That's a little different than somebody talking about an Empyrean heaven, you know, Augustine, etc. But that's between God and that person as far as any judgment is concerned. But false prophets, I mean, I'm siding with you, Jeannie. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, even in, this isn't Revelation, but if it says if someone adds or subtracts.
Well, yeah. Right. Right. And that's very interesting, yeah, that it should be, because it says from this book, and I am taking it, I'm understanding it as Revelation. Mm-hmm. Now, Proverbs talks about the Bible, you know, if you reverse things, if you add or subtract. But I would say Revelation, and look at what End Times is getting. They don't have End Times, that literature, that apocalyptic literature is not embraced by a lot of believers. Or, you know, because they don't understand it. So let's say, well, let's read it and let's understand it and not just make up stuff or, you know, say it's allegorical, because your friend. And here's a question. Ask her, in your allegorical view of Revelation, what you come up with as it representing the people, the figures, the four living creatures, whatever, you know, what is your representation? What if it differs from another person and their allegorical definition? Who's right and who's wrong?
No.
Oh, okay. So now, does this make you feel uncomfortable? Does this make you feel uncomfortable? To me, it motivates me. It motivates me. I'm sad that there are these views. Very sad. But how do we see the world going? We know that the church is going to be an apostate church in the days to come. And we know that there are people outside of the church not claiming to be believers at all. But who is the Jesus that they're believing in? You know, Augustine, who is the Jesus that you believed in? An origin? It's... So I think we need to not be surprised when we get involved in conversations, if we get involved. And don't say, oh, well, that's why I don't get involved. We need to be sharing this with people. And it could be cumbersome. Cumbersome is not the word. It could be not attractive. And what did you say?
Awkward.
Awkward, yeah, yeah. But aren't we learning too, and in defending, always give a defense for the truth that lies within you? And that's what I think is so important. So that's motivation. That's application.
Mm-hmm. Church fathers almost to me is an oxymoron. I mean, they're historical people, they make quotes, they're on record what they believed in. But how is it that I'm not asking you, it's a rhetorical question, but how is it that the church itself calls this the church fathers?
I don't know.
What church are they talking about?
I've had a problem with that for for decades.
The Roman church. When Constantine legitimized Christianity.
Yeah, because he made it a state religion, right?
He made it the state religion. And one of the things that disappeared from preaching was the new kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Right, because he had a kingdom there, right?
He had a kingdom.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't say there's a king coming to replace you, because mm-hmm. you wouldn't last very long if you preached mm-hmm. that.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
So they focused on how do we
cage this? Present.
Phrase this argument that the kingdom's here. Living in the kingdom.
And that's what he was stating. Yes. And he was the king. Right. Yeah. Constantine was. But the thing is, but if it's taught, and it is taught at different churches and different seminaries, that's church fathers, are they emphasizing this is the Roman church? No, I don't think so.
No. No. It was.
Yeah, because they'll be teaching, they have to teach the doctrine of these people, unless they give such a small blurb. It's a, they existed between 300 and 400. The next one existed, you know, they're not just going to go there. They're going to go into it more so, obviously.
That Daniel, one of the things we fail to remember is that the Roman Empire, that iron had two legs.
Right.
The east leg in Rome, the western leg in Rome, dissipated at 500 AD. And they moved the capital to Rome, to Byzantium, which then became Constantinople.
Right.
And that's where the Roman church really took root. And we think about it, well, now it's back in Rome itself. But it transferred back to Rome in 1400 when the Muslims captured Constantinople and renamed it Istanbul. So they had to take the church somewhere, and they went back to Rome.
Yeah. Now, how is that factoring into a lot of what we've been talking about, just the transition?
It's the same set of rules, same set of
Catholicism. Yeah.
It just was housed in Istanbul until 1400, and then it got moved to Rome once the
But still, you've got the Eastern, you know, the Eastern
Orthodox.
Yeah, because my mother came from an Eastern Orthodox background. Oh, Jeannie?
I think when I was in Greece doing the Footsteps of Paul, isn't that what they refer to as the Great Schism, the Greek Orthodox Church? Yeah, because we ask, when was this falling away?
Where were you? I'm sorry, I didn't...
The Footsteps of St. Paul.
But where were you? Oh, when you went to Turkey?
Pulling.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Oh, wow. You know, it's always, it boils down to, I think, God, stir my heart, reveal your truth to me, because I don't want to go towards this route that I'm talking about now. Now, you know, you could have had George Eldon talking about literal interpretation, and all of a sudden he didn't. So we need to always be sure that we are asking God to reveal himself and his word to us, his truth to us, and that we would stand firm on his promises and on who he is. And I think that studying the glory of God is a great jumping off place for whatever else you're going to study, studying who God is. So, questions, comments, problems?
You said nothing bad about this church, Scottsdale Bible Church. You said nothing bad. I mean, we're recorded,
yes, so.
We're all here to hear that.
Right.
And yet you've met on several occasions with several different pastors, discussing several different points, and mostly they agree with you. And your theology, all of which your theology and what you present in this class every week. So that actually gives me a little bit of confidence that for the most part, nothing's 100%. No, pretty good. Just an outburst on my part.
But the way you teach is unique. I told you, I was raised in the church. The Bible is literally true, but no one, we never talked about the Jews except to say Jesus was a Jew. No one ever intelligently approached the teaching of the Bible to connect it. It was all stories. That's my experience.
Yes. Yesterday at the Tree of Life, they said exactly what Kathy says, that the Bible is one long sentence.
Yes.
I'm going, oh.
Yeah. And the Book of Revelation is the exclamation point at the end of that one long sentence. I heard somebody say that. I thought that was pretty good. Yeah. Yeah. Oh. It's so important. I'm glad to hear that they're saying that.
They also talked about the Abrahamic covenant. I'm so glad. I would, pre-SBC, I would have gone,
about Abraham of Covenant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or one long sentence, I'd go, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I would have too, you know. So, but praise God that we can, with a love of, our love of, for the Word of God, God's going to keep us motivated, I really believe that, and fixated on His perspective and what He wants us to know. So, okay, we want to pray. Okay. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for yourself. God, continue to reveal your truth to us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we would look out for one another, even in terms of this. We have many prayer requests. Let us look out for one another also as far as where we are in abiding with you and understanding your Word. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.